praise. Oh, Lord, we just pour out our hearts to you. We lift them up in song. We lift them up in praise to you as we contemplate the things that you have done for us, the mighty works that you show in our lives to. Lord, you show yourself real to us. We do not ask for works to authenticate who you are. But, Lord, we know that you speak to our hearts through your word. And, Lord, as we go through our lives, we see your mighty hand as it clears the way for us. As, Lord, you just make the path straight for us. And we just thank you for that. Help us, Lord, as we go through this life. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you, witnesses of what you have done in our lives. Oh, Father, we just love you. We pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts to your word, that you would pour your spirit upon us so that we might understand these things. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the message, I guess, the whole the aspect that I see in Christmas, I think Christmas is one of the greatest times that we have to witness. Even more so than Easter, because the whole world is celebrating this season. And sometimes they don't know why. They're in it for the presents, they're in it for, you know, just getting stuff or whatever it is, but it's our opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to relate the gospel story to what I like to call the Christmas card people. The people that have, the only scripture that they ever known is what is ever's on the front of the Christmas cards that we send out, you know, especially the Christians. They will look for scriptures, you know, behold, a son is given, you know, or you know, a virgin shall conceive, and all the scriptures that relate to Jesus Christ coming. But they don't know the full story. They don't see it alive and working in the lives of people around us. And they wonder. They're at awe. They know that, oh, man, I'm going to go into debt this year. That's their biggest concern, especially in these days. Well, I'm maxing out my credit card. What am I going to do? I remember when I lived in California, didn't have any job or anything like that. And when Christmas came along, it was kind of a neat thing because I was away from family, but it was also a hard time too because I didn't have money to give gifts and things like that. And I realized what a burden that is for a lot of people, that, you know, being in a financial strait and not being and knowing not to go into debt, they're at that odds. They want to do things for people, but they can't. They just aren't physically able to. And I believe that sometimes that the Lord brings Christians into that very same thing. Because it's just a season. It's just a day in the week. It's just a time that people are going crazy around us. And the time for us as Christians, we are able to be able to give that hope. We can look at them and see their plight. If we're sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, the Lord will show us the people that are in dire need of hearing the true gospel. And that is Christ in us and what he is doing in us. And allowing him to come forth from us. Now, I say it's an easy time because the door is already wide open. People are already in the. I heard something that just totally blew me away. I actually heard a news reporter on national news say "Merry Christmas" instead of the "Happy Holidays" thing. You know, and I thought, wow. Did I just miss something? Did I turn the channel by mistake or something like that? So it's there. It's the opportunity for us to be able to share the gospel is out there with people in line. We're going to be around people. We're going to be jammed with people out at the store. If you haven't, everybody's got their Christmas shopping done, I presume. So with that, we can talk to the people in line with us. We can just share with them the things that the Lord has done. Oh, we've got a Christmas card. Maybe we should go out and buy Christmas cards so that we could read them in line to the people with us. So then we can explain things to us, just as opportunities for us to share the gospel. Now, I know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. I think we all know that. I'm not going to go into a big spiel about the times and the seasons, but the reason why he came is the most important thing. He came to save us. He came down to take away our sin. And as we look at Mark chapter 9, I'm just going to go through there. And I sensed it with urgency this week. As I started to look, I meant to cover it last week, but I just ran out of time. And I think that was the Lord's doing, because I think that he was doing something more with me when I was looking at this area of Scripture. Because I saw it more this week with a more sense of urgency that the Lord had. The just the way that he brought these things out. Now, when somebody says it one time with urgency, you kind of think, okay, that's important to him. But he says it twice with urgency, then you know, hey, man, this guy's really serious. But when he says it three times, you know, hey, man, I better pay attention here. I better listen because it's very, very important. So in verse 41, we're going to pick it up. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, what Jesus here is going on is he's going on from before when he's talking to the disciples about how to receive the kingdom. It's how to receive it. Receiving it as a little child, unassuming, not looking for deceit, but just by faith taking it and believing. That's what the Lord desires of each of us. But because we're human, because we're men and women, we're adults, we've come to mistrust the words that we've heard. It's a natural instinct. Can you remember back when a time when you were innocent children? When before you knew that people actually lied and were out to hurt you? For some of us, we probably can't remember that far back. But I can remember the time when I would just accept things that people would say because I didn't think that they had anything, why would they hurt me? You know, I mean, it didn't occur to me that somebody would actually go out and purposely hurt people. But they do. And they go out and they purposely deceive. Now, when you're young, you kind of accept things that people say and, oh, okay, you know. And then when your eyes are finally open, then you say, I'll never trust another soul as long as I live. I'm always going to have that narrow eye on people, especially when they tell me stuff. And that I'm not really familiar with. I'm always going to have that wary eye. I'm going to be on my guard. But Jesus says that unless you accept the kingdom as a little child, then you're not going to be able to enter. You have to receive it with that kind of a thing. So he's going on to reiterate that. But in verse 42, he starts to he's getting that urgency in his voice, I believe. And he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast in the sea. And so he's kind of like saying, oh, you know what? I'm serious about this. If you offend anyone, if you lead even this little one astray, it's going to be bad for you. And so he goes on and says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You see, he's kind of serious about that. You know, he's not playing around here. If your hand offends you, and I thought about that, it goes on to say, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, and if your eye offends you, and it's the same thing over again. He says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He's serious about this. He's serious about this. If there's any part of you that is leading you to sin, that's the way that we should be addressing sin. That's the way that we should be looking at sin. That's the way that we should be looking at every aspect of our life. If our hand is always reaching for things that is sinful or things that are keeping us from the kingdom of God that we would rather have before that, or if our foot is leading us into places that we ought not to be going, or if our eye is looking on things and lusting after those things. James tells us that that's how you get drawn away, because your eye lusts after something and then you're led away by your own temptation, by the temptation of your own self, because of the lust of your own flesh. You're being drawn away from those things. So, but I saw it in a kind of an interesting thing. I saw it as a little baby. Because we've had a lot of kids and we've been able to witness these things. But, you know, as a little baby, you know, they're crawling around on the blanket on the floor and stuff like that. And you always know that the babies are going to always, they seem to be drawn to it. It must be something inbred in babies that they're always drawing for the power outlet. They're always trying to stick their wet fingers into the power outlet. So you have to have those little plastic things on there. But they're always reaching for things that they're not supposed to. And we as parents are looking out for them. And it's the same thing that God is looking out for us. As we start to reach for those things, that still small voice in us says, don't do that. Keep away from that. Has the Lord ever changed your course? Have you ever been reaching for something and the Lord is saying, you know what? No, I don't want you doing this. I want you to change course. I want you to do something else. Maybe it's a job. Maybe you were doing something in your job and you're just, you know, just going along happily. But all of a sudden, the job ends and the Lord is pointing you in a different direction, totally different than what you're used to doing. Maybe you were a librarian and the Lord took you from the librarian and said, no, I want you to go and work in the warehouse. I want you to do this. It's totally something different. The Lord is moving you, changing your direction. Now, how we react to that is what the Lord is trying to cultivate in us, to be flexible. To say that I have everything under control. It doesn't matter what happens to you. I am in control. I'm going to be there. I am going to take care of you. So it seems to me that the Lord has shown in these things where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is where these people are going to end up that don't follow after the Lord. The people that we run into every day, the ones that we come in contact with, they're on their way to hell if they don't know Jesus Christ. And He is the one whose birth we are celebrating at this time. Now, you know, this time is not, you know, the timing is really not important because we can take this. This is a 24/7, 365. Every single day we have the ability to do this. You know, even after it's over. Whoa, what'd you get for Christmas? Oh, you know, I got this present from the Lord. The Lord showed me things out of His Word. We went to a Bible study and we sang hymns and we studied the Word. And I realized what the true meaning of Christmas is. And they'll look at you with a little narrow eye. But just remember that same narrow eye was in you until the Lord showed Himself strong in your life. And so that's what we need to overcome there. But in Isaiah 66, I saw this disturbing. I was disturbed by it because of, you kind of tend to think about heaven, you know, and you kind of, you know, everything is grand and the old life isn't even brought to mind again and everything is joy and happiness. But in Isaiah 66, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, you can almost look at it as a mini Bible because it talks about the different things. But in Isaiah 66, it talks about after the heavens and the earth. In verse 24, he says, and they, those that are in the kingdom, they shall bring they shall come to Jerusalem and worship. And as they are going, and it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. All of those people that don't accept Christ and go to that place of torment is going to be a testimony to those that are left. We are going to have that testimony that we're going to be seeing. And are we going to be, you know, wow, you know, I could have talked to that person or I could have done more. You know, I always think of that Schindler's List at the end where he, you know, I mean, I could have done more. I could have done more. 20/20 hindsight. But as you're going through it, you know, you think that you're doing all that you can do. So it's always important to be, you know, in fellowship with the Lord, being sensitive to the leading of His Spirit, putting away the things of this life. Now, as we start to go through here, the whole focus, I believe, is on our self-life, on how we view things, on how we're, you know, how it relates to us. And that's, you know, obviously, we are the most important because, you know, we're the ones that are on this journey. We are the ones that are going to stand before a holy God and give an account for ourselves. And so we have to be mindful of how we are ingesting things. But Jesus was others-minded. He was seeing people as having needs, and He was meeting those needs. And we are the ones whose needs have need of being met. But as we take on the likeness of Christ, we are going to become more others-minded. We're going to be, other-centered, if you will. We're going to be giving to others. And so in chapter 10, he says, and he arose from thence, and coming to the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and he was wont, he taught them again. Now, here he's on what people, you know, don't know, but this is the east bank of the Jordan. A lot of people are shocked to know that there are two banks to the Jordan River. We only hear about the west bank, but here he's on the east side. And so, but here is what Jesus did. He was doing this always, and he does this with us. Look at yourselves as the people that followed. He was wont to teach them. He taught them wherever they went. Wherever you are, the Lord is wanting to teach you. You know, through your circumstances, as you start to react to things. Have you ever really gotten angry over really nothing? Or you just feel this anger welling up inside you. You know, it's just kind of like, where is this coming from? It's the enemy trying to keep you from a walk with God. Because what does the Bible say? What is the Bible? The Bible says that when we are filled with the Spirit, we're going to have love, joy, and peace. But then if you've got this hatred or this anger within you, and it's just kind of like it's coming out of nowhere, and every thought that you have fuels this. And it's just like, man, what's going on? You are under attack. You are under attack of the enemy. The enemy does not want you to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, etc. He doesn't want you to have that, so he's going to do everything in his power to thwart that by planting thoughts in your mind. So here Jesus is teaching the people. That's what he loves to do. He loves to teach us. And our failures is the best way that he gets a hold of us. Because we know, I blew it again. Man, why am I acting like this? This isn't the way that I want to act. If you've ever said that, know that the Holy Spirit is working in you to bring you into his glory. That's what he uses. He uses our failures. He uses our outbursts. He uses our mistakes to teach us. So in verse 2, he says, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him." Now the Pharisees, our friends the Pharisees, they're tempting Jesus. They're trying to entrap him in his words. They're trying to get him to say something so that he can say, "Aha, so here, you know, we know that we've been taught this, but now this guy is coming and teaching something contrary." But look what Jesus does. He points them directly to the Scriptures. The same thing that we should be doing. We shouldn't be talking about, I feel that this is how it should be, or that thing over there. It's what did the Lord say? The Scriptures. The attack today is on the sola scriptura, the Scripture only as the basis for our belief. People are introducing feelings. Their experiences are also helpful, and all of these other conglomerates. It's nothing more than the Gnosticism of the first century coming back to life. We have to know the Scriptures, just like Jesus. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew how to take care of all the problems. If you look at every time that the Pharisees came, he always pointed them to the Scriptures. And he says, and he answered them and says, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses say? You tell me, what did Moses say? And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away." And Jesus hits it on the head again, the self. He says, and Jesus answered them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Now in Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house." Now, the whole argument that the Pharisees had on this point was there were the liberal side and there was the conservative side. The liberal side says whatever imperfection, whether she can't speak well or whether she burns your breakfast or she can't cook, can't keep house, whatever that means. That's what they interpreted uncleanness as. And that was the liberal side. So you could get divorced on any reason whatsoever. And that was a big that was not so good for the women. Now, the women didn't have the ability to divorce their husband. Only the husband had the ability to divorce the wife. On the other side, on the conservative side, it was for something that when you first got married and you found that there was some kind of a sexual promiscuity, then you could do it. And only then. And that was the only reason that you could do it. And that was helpful to the woman, because if she was chaste and did everything the way that she was supposed to do, then, okay, that was the only reason for divorce, was that kind of a thing. Now, adultery was not grounds for a divorce. Okay? Adultery was dealt with by death. When you were caught in the act of adultery, you were stoned, you and your partner. So, till death do you part, it was pretty much taken care of through that, through the Levitical law. But if Moses said that if you give her a writing of divorcement, what that meant was is that she was free to get married again if she had that writing of divorcement. Okay, that's what that was all about. It was to protect her. If he just sent her away and didn't give her a writing of divorcement, then she couldn't get married again. She would have been an outcast. So the bill of divorcement, even on that end, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, was still protecting the woman. You see, if we look at the law of Moses, it was really went out of its way to protect the weak. You know, it wasn't just it was a man's world, but the woman was being very well protected through the laws of Moses. But for the hardness of your heart, you see, and nowadays, you know, I think the divorce rate is like 50% of Christians getting married today get divorced. I mean, it's just it's a staggering statistic. However, it begins in the heart. It begins in the hardness of your heart. When you aren't able to forgive, okay, there might be a little tiff that you have. You're going to hold that. You're not going to forgive that. And it's going to grow and it's going to grow and it's going to grow until you've separated yourself, maybe not physically, but in your heart, you have withdrawn yourself from that person. You're no longer loving that person as Christ loved the church. And we know that that as Christ loved the church, that was a type of Christ and his church and how they were to love one another. And the husband was supposed to love their wife. And the wife was to submit themselves unto the husband. And we'll get to looking at that in a little bit. However, the essence of it is the hardness of the heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to do these things. If you would have had a forgiving heart, if you would have had the heart of God, this wouldn't be an issue. You would be able to forgive. You wouldn't be looking at things that that caused the departure. And so Jesus takes it from, gives him the example of the precept all the way to the creation. He says in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, for all of those that are in question about the things that are going on in the world today, this was the relationship. One man, one woman, getting together to getting married. Now, I'm of the opinion, personally myself, okay, that marriage was only meant for believers. It really isn't meant for those that are unbelievers. The marriage that we know today is called civil unions, not even done in a church, if you will. They aren't, because the husband and the wife is not promoting that which God had set it for in the types. And you know me, I'm pretty big on typology. The idea that that Jesus came for his bride. And we made a big thing of that when we looked at Genesis 24, when Rebekah was brought to Isaac, how the unnamed servant went into the foreign country to get him a bride for his master's son. And so the typology being there that the Lord was in control doing these things, setting these things up. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Or I'm sorry, 5:22. It goes on. It's kind of hard to pick a section out of this, but beings that we're talking about marriage. That's the thing about it. The idea of divorcement and why God hates divorce. It's because it's so anti-typical of what he would do. And if we are followers of Christ, we're going to be doing the same things that he did. Okay? He's laying this down here. He says, wives, submit yourselves. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 21 would be probably a better place to start. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is where it starts. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And if you look at people that are just about to get married, oh, they're all lovey-dovey, and they're, oh, no, what do you want to do, dear? No, what do you want to do, dear? And they're more than willing to give okay, for whatever it is that they want to do. They want to make the other person happy. And that's not necessarily submission, but it's the idea of leading in the same vein, going in the same direction. As two people are walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, they are able to submit one to another. They are able to tell all of the things that are going on in their hearts and their minds, knitting themselves together. When we are having fellowship with the Lord, we are pouring out our heart. Those things that are going on inside us, Lord, I'm feeling this way, and this isn't the way I want to feel. I don't want to feel this way. Your word says that I shouldn't feel this way. Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. Help me to do the things that your word says to do. And so we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And we could go on and on, I'm sure. But in fact, we will. For never yet man hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. The one flesh kind of thing, you know. I mean, if we harden ourselves against our mate or against one another, we're going to disfellowship each other. We're not going to have that fellowship. We're going to be holding things back. And that's not right. We shouldn't be defrauding one another in that respect. What's going on in your heart? There's nothing going on. I don't really want to talk about it. You wouldn't understand. If I told you what was really going on inside me, you wouldn't want anything to do with me anymore. And so when confession is made one to another, then we need to accept and pray for those kind of things. Accept in the respect of understanding those things, that those are the dark things that go on within people. And we need to be able to take those things and take them to the Lord. That's why a lot of marriages and a lot of friendships break up. And we could even put it in that respect, because we don't want to really confess the dark things that are going on inside. What will they think of me if they knew I thought this? Or if I had tendencies to do this, what would they think of me? Well, folks, we all have those kind of thoughts. We all have those kind of tendencies. But it's the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps those things in check. That's what it is to be human, is to have these contradicting feelings. However, we submit ourselves unto the Holy God, because he gives us the Spirit and he tells us what things are right. And most importantly, about all of the things that I've just said, is that he is quick and ready to forgive us for those things. That's why he's there. That's why he gave us 1 John 1:9, so that he would forgive us for those things. Lord, I have this. I don't want to do those things. It grieves me to do these things. Oh, confession is made, and now the healing process can begin. So as you have the tendencies to maybe do those things, the Lord will be there to stop you from doing those things, because you've submitted yourself to those things. Now, is it easy? No, it's not easy, because it's our nature to do those things. But God has given us another nature. He has given us a spiritual nature, a godly nature, that we need to take advantage of. But we need to want to do that. And it's just a matter of yielding. That's what it is. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The big mystery is that we are part of the church. From day one all the way till now, with all of the believers that have gone on before and will go on after us, we are all part of one. We are all one flesh. We are all one bride. Back to Mark. And Jesus says that in verse 7. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, but then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And therefore God hath joined together. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I've heard that in probably every wedding ceremony I have ever been into. However, the essence of it is that you can't tear yourself in half. If you have made the vow, if you have made the commitment to be joined unto somebody, it's for eternity. It's a symbol of Christ and His church. If you're not part if you think that you can leave the body of Christ because you have made that vow, you're mistaken. You can't. He will not let you go. If you've made that commitment to follow after Him, it's interesting. I've seen people that have made the commitment, but yet they have walked away from following after the Lord. But year after year has gone by and you see that they're miserable. It's like the Lord won't let them go. He's going to bring them back. He's not going to let them go astray. And that's what the hope I have for my children. As they have made commitments and they have decided to go their own way. Okay, Lord, he or she is in your hands. However it is that you want to bring them back. And I pray, Lord, make them miserable in their life that they have chosen so that they will have no choice but to come back. Like the prodigal son. He was in the pig pen until he looked up. He came to himself while he was in the pig pen. And so I wait. Okay. All right. And I've seen it happen. It's just so neat. You know, there they are sitting in jail. And then they realize, oh, you know what? I need to follow after the Lord. I need to do what He's doing. I've made a mess of my life. And so now... And now, you know, things, you know, it's just neat how He works. He will bring them to the end of themselves. So if you have wayward children, wayward, even a wayward spouse, or somebody that's not walking with the Lord, if you're unequally yoked today, you know, you can have faith that the Lord is going to draw them because you're one flesh. Okay. And we're going to cover that as far as that as that goes. He's going to, anyway. And in the house, His disciples asked Him of the same matter. See, they wanted a little more information on this. Hey, you know, can you explain to us a little bit more about what it is that you were talking about there? Because they had heard the arguments from the Pharisees. They grew up with it all their lives. They knew that there were two camps on here, but the Lord just pointed them to Moses and left it at that. And don't you get really irritated sometimes at people that will just, oh, okay, oh, you need some help? Well, here's some scripture for you. Here, you know, be well, you know, take these and be comforted by them. And you just kind of go and look, well, thanks for the help. You know, as if I didn't know that. But then the Lord takes them aside and He explains to them just a little bit more. And that's what the scriptures are supposed to do to you as believers. You take those scriptures and then you go before the Lord alone and say, okay, what do these scriptures mean? Why was I given these scriptures? How do I find comfort from these scriptures? And He says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Pretty straightforward. You put away your wife, you marry another, you're committing adultery against her. Okay, what was the penalty for adultery? Death. Exactly right, death. So that's how serious it was. And I find it fascinating that it comes on the heels of where He's saying that that they will be into hellfire, where the fire never quenched and their worm dieth not. You know, I find it's right on the heels of that. And I think that's for our benefit, that the disciples would go, okay, well, explain this a little bit more. Now, the kicker in here is verse 12. It says, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, in the Jewish world, this was unheard of. A woman didn't divorce her husband. It wasn't in her power to be able to do that. However, what are we looking at? We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written to the Romans. Roman women had the right to divorce their husbands. So this makes sense here to why this would be in here. So it's just a little caveat there that if somebody was going to be, oh, okay, yeah. You could see how it's what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or bad for the goose is bad for the gander, however you wanted to look at it. You see, there was no class favorites, okay? A woman was just as guilty as a man for doing the same thing. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ elevated women in that day to equal standing with men. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. And now, today, they want to be more equal, I think is what the term is. But they're getting themselves back under bondage, if you will, by the rules and regulations that they're setting up. But Jesus sought to level out the playing field. What's right for the man is the right for the woman. If the man divorces his wife, death. If the wife divorces the husband, death. So they're free either way. But it's sin in the eyes of God as the Lord is looking at it. It's sin. Look, guys, if you're going to do this, it's sin. Why? It's because of the root problem. The root problem was self. You can't forgive. You can't just let it go. It can't be done because of our flesh. That's why we need to have not only confidence in our spouse, but also confidence in the Lord. Most importantly, as we're yielding ourselves to the Lord, He gives us the ability to forgive. He gives us the ability to forsake those things that we want to do, the vengeance. Remember Esau. Remember Esau when Jacob got the blessing? How is it that, you know, Rebekah comes up to Jacob, you know, Jacob, you might want to stay away from Esau for a little bit. He's comforting himself with killing you after your father dies. Okay? That's how we comfort ourselves, by plotting revenge that we'll never take or whatever. You know, we look at, oh, yeah, that person, yeah, maybe they'll get hit by a truck or this or that and the other thing, and then I won't have to deal with those people anymore. But this is the hate that's within us. And when we realize that we are thinking these things, this is the things that we need to confess to the Lord so that we can get on the straight and narrow once again. Because once we start down that road, we cannot get out of it ourselves. We have to realize that it's a one-way street, and we need the Lord to bring us out of it. Verse 13 says, "And they brought young children unto him, and that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in therein." So here he's one of the things they talk about too is infant baptism. That if in fact that they really were doing infant baptism back then their disciples would have been going ahead and baptizing them, but they were rebuking them for bringing them. And so, but Jesus here rebukes his disciples very strongly. Rebukes them. He's very upset with them because they're telling the people not to bring their children unto him. When just the last chapter he says, verse 37 says, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." So here in this time here of practical application, the disciples blow it. So we're in good company when we blow it. And the Lord rebukes us. And what is it that we read in the psalm today? If someone were to smite me, I would consider it a favor because they're keeping me from sin. That's the whole, if a righteous person was to smack me, I would consider it a joy because they're keeping me from evil. But what he says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. That's what he does with us when we come in childlike faith. Not childish faith, but childlike faith. Believing what the Lord has to say here. Okay, I have no reason to doubt. I really have no reason to doubt. The only thing that I have reason to doubt is sometimes the people that proclaim these things. Sometimes they're going to come out with a little different slant. And we see it today in the denominations that we have. We have a plethora of different denominations about how it is that you should be saved. If you're not baptized, then you can't be saved. If you're not baptized in Jesus' name, you can't be saved. If you're not speaking in tongues after you've become born again, then you're not really saved. You know, and we'll pray for you so that when you do speak in tongues, then you have the evidence of being saved and things of that nature. It's do. If you're able to do these things, if you're able to manifest some of the works of the Spirit, then you're saved. Then we can know that you're saved. But what is it that says that a man is born again? If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you shall be saved. If you believe what? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? That he was a good teacher? That he was a miracle worker? That he said a lot of good things? That he patted the kids on the head and said, turn the other cheek? No, you believe what the Scriptures say of him. He came to take away our sin. Plain and simple. That's what he came to do. And if we believe that by putting our faith in him. Now, putting your faith in him means stop doing whatever it is that you were doing. What were you doing before? Were you doing good works? Were you a philanthropist? Were you giving millions of dollars away to charity? Were you going to hospitals and visiting? Were you attending church? Were you, you know, giving offerings regularly? Are these the things that you were doing? But you need to stop doing those things when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you then begin to do things directed by Him. You're not doing things to show that you are approved. You want to know how you show yourself to be approved? You study. Study the Word to show that you're approved unto men? No, unto God, whom you have to do. That's the simple part of it, is that He has done it all. That you're resting in Him, in His finished work. Finished, done, complete. Okay? He's working in you to bring you to that knowledge. Isn't that interesting? He's trying to unlearn all of the things that you've learned throughout your entire life. And the younger you are, the less you have to unlearn. Now, if you're old, it takes a long time to unlearn all of that stuff in favor of the new stuff that He wants to put in there. And what does He do? He always takes you to the Word. What did Moses say in his law? Everything that he counters the Pharisees with, he says, go to the Scripture. What does it say in the Scripture? You know, that, and so we have the confidence that the Scripture is the revelation of God. Lo, the volume of the book, it's written of me. Everything in here is written to reveal you, to reveal Jesus to you. And so that's why we go through and we start to look at these things. Now, on that vein, in verse 17, he says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling and kneeled to him and asking him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What must I do? What must I do? And like I say, it's the very thing that's going on today. What must I do? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. It's interesting to me what Jesus doesn't say rather than what he does say. He kind of goes off of a check mark and a checklist of things. You know, okay, here's six things, that, you know, just as an aside of what to do here. But he says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And that is the true statement. There is only one good, and that is God. And that's the one that you need to be listening to. That's the one you need to have the relationship. If you don't have a relationship with the good one, then you are lost. You're totally lost. That's what relationship with Jesus Christ does. When you become born again, you enter into a different realm. You become a son or daughter of the Lord. And listen to what the guy says here. He says, what must I do to inherit? Okay, inherit, you could only inherit something if you're in relationship to it. Because in those days, the inheritance came by family. You couldn't inherit anything from the land other than by the family. So if you were going to inherit your father's goods, you had to be related to the father. You had to be a son or a daughter to inherit. And he answered, in verse 20 he says, and he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now listen to what he says here. All of these things I have observed. Okay, now if you go into some of the other, in Mark and in Luke, it says kept. But when I did some checking, and in the Greek it's the same word. Okay, the same Greek word for both of them. And kept in the respect of observation, keep watch. Okay, I have looked upon these things. Can anybody sit here and tell me that they have kept every ordinance of God? No, you can't. You can't keep the ordinance of God because it was something that was set down to show us that we need a Savior. So when he says, yes, I have observed these things, he was telling truthfully. Yes, I knew that these things were bad, but yet, I broke the law, but there was a place that I could come for forgiveness. And so I took that road as well. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. So in the things that Jesus had said to do, he left out one thing, didn't he? He says, he didn't say, don't covet. That was one of the things that he didn't say. But he knew that that was the issue with this young man. He says, all of these other things that he's kept, he observed them. He also knew that it was wrong to covet. And here he was. And it's just kind of like the... snapped the trap shut, and there he was. He had no escape. He was caught. You know, here it is. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have what? Treasure in heaven. You see, he was looking at building up treasure on earth. So many of us, not us, but, you know, the people in general, we're looking to store up something for our retirement. How are we going to live, you know, after we become old and can't work anymore? What is it that we're going to do? We need to trust in the Lord. He is going to provide. He's going to open up the windows of heaven and he's going to pour out a blessing. We need to be looking to him and trusting in him now when it's easy, when we're young, when we're able to do these things. We need to trust in him. Start to trust in him. What did Jesus say? Sell whatsoever thou hast. Take whatever it is that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What is that, folks? Folks, that is a manifestation, a physical manifestation of an inward faith. That's what it is. You're looking at the Word, and you're believing in the Word, and you're acting on the Word. This was the Word right out of Jesus' mouth. He says, to take what you have... I'm saying that you're taking what you have. This man, this was the issue with this man. Having wealth is not a bad thing, as long as you have it. But when it has you, then it's the bad thing. That's when it's a bad thing, is when you're being directed and guiding because of your wealth. In 1929, people were jumping out of windows because of their securities were gone. Where is your security? I don't know of any, I think they put in windows that can't open on those high rises in New York now so you can't jump out the windows. But nonetheless, the idea is, where are your securities? That's what we need to do, is make sure that our securities isn't something that cannot fail. Your 401ks are going to fail. Your bank accounts are going to fail. Everything in this world is going to fail. But Jesus never fails. He's able to open up situations. He's able to take care of you. He will take care of you. But he wants you to start doing that. So take whatever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. So he's basically, lay down your life in favor of what I am going to show you to do. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But it's interesting that Mark in here puts in this little caveat that the other ones do not. He says that when then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, it's just kind of like, you know, you kind of, what's all that about? You know, I've heard some a commentator say that, you know, that this guy was actually Mark himself. I can't prove it, but, you know, just because how would you know? Unless you were there firsthand watching this thing, how would you know that Jesus loved you? I mean, it's kind of like it's cool, but you know, I mean, that he would come back later. But you know, like I say, that's speculation at the point. But because he's writing this down, he would have that little detail that nobody else would know about. And Jesus, verse 23, looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So here, He's laying it all out there. If you're trusting in your riches, you can't enter into the kingdom because you're trusting in your riches to take care of you for all of the doors that it can open. You know, a rich person doesn't have to worry about, I blew an engine. I'll just go out and buy a new car. You know, but with a poor person, they're on their faces before the Lord. What am I going to do, Lord? I mean, you supplied me this car. I need to get a ride. What is it that I'm supposed to do? We're open to the suggestions of the Lord at that time. But a rich person, write a check. It's no big deal. You know, but their God is opening up the doors, opening up the ways for them to do. Now, a lot of people, the disciples were astonished. And they were astonished because of what it says in the scriptures. It talks about that the godly will have wealth beyond measure. Now, but in the spiritual mind, where is the wealth? It's in heaven. It isn't on the earth. Okay, he says that you'll have these things. You know, he's going to tell Peter a little later, you'll have houses and things like that, but you'll have them with persecution. But then you'll have eternal life. But in the Old Testament, it was a sign of godliness to have this wealth, to have this blessings being poured out upon you. Even in Deuteronomy, we're talking about the blessings that are going to be poured out for those that follow after God. But it's not, like I say, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Where would you rather have the treasures to be? Where they're going to last for eternity. Here, you might have $1 million. You could maybe you win the lottery today and you got $27, $30 million, whatever. But in 5 years, you could have had all of that spent, even if you gave it away to charities. What did it last? It doesn't last. But the treasures in heaven do last. They last for eternity. They're not just for a little while. They're not just used up here. Okay, they're not used up here like they are here. They're a burden, really. You know, you look at lottery winners and things that people that have gotten big inheritances and things like that, and they're broke within 5-6 years. You know, they have no more money. They have nothing to show for it. They've spent it just as if, you know, well, I have it, so I might as well get rid of it. You know, that kind of a thing. But the treasures that last are in heaven because we are going to be there forever. Now, so the disciples, they would see the Pharisees and even today we have the health and wealth people that say, hey, you know, God doesn't want you to be poor. He doesn't want you to be destitute. He wants you to have. He wants you to enjoy life and things like that. And the mantra is all this. We get to enjoy everything on the earth and get heaven, too. But what does Jesus say here? He says, you know, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For some people, it's no big deal. It's just a tool. It's something that can be used in the hands of God. For others, it's a snare. This money gets to them and they have to hoard it. They can't spend it. They can't get rid of it because they need more and more because it's my trust. It's what I'm hoping in. It's what I'm going to be retiring in. I want to buy that villa in the south of France and I want to, you know, just kick back in my golden years. You know, rather than, okay, Lord, what would you have me to do with this? You see, sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross and follow him. You see, you're hastening the day to where you're being with him. Not by doing physical foolishness, but by in your heart, you're preparing your heart for the day that you're going to see your Lord. The things of this earth will be dimmed. It won't have any interest. It won't hold anything for you. It won't be enticing to you anymore. Your hand won't be reaching for the things of this world. Your foot won't be going after those things. Your eye won't be lusting after there. And so you'll be free. If you believe in the Lord truly, you will be free indeed. Whom the Lord sets free, you are free indeed. Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that during this time of much giving, buying and selling, and I pray, Father, that you would have us, as we have ingested your word, as we look into the things of your word, as we count you as our God and Savior, Lord, that we would be witnesses, that we would be able to open our mouths and speak the words to those that are lost and dying around us. I pray, Father, that you would just open up the windows of opportunities for each and every one of us to just share, Lord, and to bring as many possible into the kingdom. We know, Lord, that you're coming back soon, and I pray, Father, that we would prepare our hearts to see you, that we would prepare our hearts to stand before you. And Lord, that we would not be ashamed at your coming, but we would just with open arms be waiting for you. Each and every day, each moment of our lives, Lord, we would be listening for your voice to say, come up here. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Oh, Father, we await your day. But Lord, as we are here on this earth, I pray that you would just use us to whatever capacity that you would have us. Free us up, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.